Let us go to the word the Lord has prepared for us. John chapter 1, verse 12 to 13. God is the Lord of faith. 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 Hebrews 12, 1 says he is the beginning and the finisher, or the perfecter and the author of faith. Pioneer or author of faith. So he is the Lord of faith, as faith comes from him. And according to the passage we just read, he inherits his kingdom to those who mature in their faith. He inherits his kingdom to those who are mature. We're not talking physical maturity, but we're talking the maturity in faith. As you see in the title, Lord, let us mature in faith. I struggle over and over again because this is not coming directly from verse. I like to quote the directly from the verse, but I had to kind of put it together this time because I want to convey the message, but I want it to be as close as possible to the scripture. There are certain parts in the gospel books where it says, Lord, increase our faith, or add unto us faith. So I thought of like putting increase our faith, but it's just like different meaning than mature, right? So increase, we may think like, oh, I need more. But growing conveys more specific, targeted effort in terms of faith journey, right? So I need, there is this not just quantity, but it's time dependent, and it is progression towards this end, which is to inherit the kingdom that our Heavenly Father has in store for us. So believing in God, who is the Lord of faith, means to know that you have become a child of God, as we just read in John 1:12. How many of you believe that you become a child of God, that you've been born again as a child of God? Amen. Not all of you in this room. It'd be strange if everyone said amen right now, because I'll be saying like, I've never met you before, and I don't think you've ever been in church before. So for those of you, however, who have the experience of being born again, you can say amen to that. I've become a child of God. If that is your faith, then you have to live your faith life. As a child of God, as an infant of God initially, so that stage is called being born again or rebirth. In the rebirth, in the word of the truth, in the blood of Christ, we don't stay as infants, but we must mature. Mature, grow up. So that is the faith life. And you're not to say like, I'm 70 years old, you are 17, or you're 7, you need to listen to this message. No, this is a task that every single one of us, if we are born again as children of God, then must commit ourselves in becoming mature. Because only to the mature, God inherits his kingdom. So becoming mature is as explained again. If you look at Ephesians 4, 13 to 15 again, it says that we must grow and become in every aspect the mature body of him. But even before in 13, it says, until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So we have to attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's what it means to mature, to attain the full, the measure, the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So Christ is our model. And that I need to mature like him, how he lived his life, how he became mature to be that perfect fruit. Another analogy would be fruit that is ripened and taken up, right? If you reap, take some fruit that is not ripened. Okay, let me bring it home. Avocado, when you have an avocado and you have regional group meeting and you're serving California roll and you're in a hurry, cut it, it's rock hard. Microwave is not going to work. I've tried. It doesn't work. Hot water, it doesn't work. It's too late. You have to throw that out. It doesn't work. It has to be just perfect, and you cut it. Then you can eat it, right? So now everyone's smiling because now like picking fruit sounds so far away from me, but avocado, I know this. So just right moment is the maturity that is ready, right, to be had. And becoming mature is that important for us to inherit the kingdom of God. And the way it happens in our faith life is by receiving the teachings of righteousness, fearing the word of righteousness. Hebrews 5, 12 to 14 says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives of milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So what that passage is saying is that you think you're mature, you're not. Think again. Because the way you're living your life shows that you're still an infant and you need to live on milk because you cannot distinguish good from evil, for your life does not reflect that you are following the teachings of righteousness. So if we're living according to the teachings of righteousness, righteousness means the law, the word of God. So if my life is following, obeying, heeding, and submitting to the word of the righteousness, I have to show fruit. Evidence that I'm doing so, and that's maturity. It tells me and God and others around me for show, not as in like acting, but as proof, as a testimony that I'm no longer infant living on milk, but I'm matured. I have matured living on solid food. So in order for us to become heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, another way of putting it, in order for us to receive that glory of Christ in heaven, we have to be willing and ready and share in his suffering. That's the equation. If you want to share in his glory, we have to share in his suffering. Then we will become the heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Amen? I feel heaviness in the air. I know the weather is working for us right now. It's kind of bringing that heaviness. It's time for us to hear this message. Certainly, in a way, it is too heavy. But again, you have to think, what message does the Holy Spirit have for me on this day? Through the church, through the preacher, from the pulpit. Because the Christian faith is not a religious life where you just show up. Perhaps you have come this way. If I come on Sunday and go to church and these people look very clean cut, and if I'm here with them, spending my time with them instead of staying in bed or hanging out with those people living not clean lifestyle, then maybe I'll get punished. I get cursed. I get robbed. I get sick. I get hit by a car. Something will happen in my family that won't be good and so on. So maybe that's why people come. Or simply your mom made you to come, so you came. But it has to come by choice, and that is called faith. You choose to come because God is the living God, and he is the Lord of life and Lord of faith. The way he gives it life is by showing what faith is and seeking those who have faith in him. And faith is not, again, just believing in your head what makes sense or what you would like to believe is true, but it's according to the word revealed in the Bible. And that even if it means inconvenience or even pain, and even suffering in my life as a result of living according to that word, I choose to do so. And when I do that, that's when he sees me as maturing, worthy to become heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now, what he has in store for us, don't trust me, but trust the word of God. The perfect world, the perfect beauty, the perfect majesty, perfect glory, perfect blessing that is eternal. Forever and ever and ever to be enjoyed in his pure and perfect happiness, lasting peace and joy and gladness and rest and power, authority, all of that you can imagine with God. That's the glorious inheritance he has prepared for us. How many of you want that? Isn't that what everyone wants? That pure, lasting happiness. And that's why people are busying themselves in the world, try to chase after whatever false promise the world has for them. But it is only temporary, and it is not perfect at all in the world. But in the Bible, it shows us who God is so that we may attain the knowledge of God. So the Christian faith is really about the kingdom of faith. It's about a place of faith. It's about what faith does for us, the power of faith. And as we just read, faith, it is not by flesh and blood, through human effort or desire even, but it is by faith that we are promised all these wonderful things. By faith, Romans 3:28 says, we are justified, not by our works, but by our faith in him who's done it all. Hallelujah! We are justified. God calls us legal when we believe in him. Legal, right with God. Not because I've done anything right, but simply by my choice, my faith in him, he calls that righteous. That's amazing. Amen? Yes. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, by faith we are saved. We are saved by faith. 1 Peter 2:10 says, we become the people of God by faith. Once we were the people, the enemies of God, belonging as people, slaves of God's enemy, the devil. But simply by believing in him, choosing to believe him, choosing him to be my God, my Lord, my King, I belong to him as his people. How amazing is that? Amen? And by faith, I receive it. I call on his name to be the name of my Father. By that, receiving his blood, being born again as children of God. That is, by my choice, by my faith. Also, yes, by my choice, I become his heir. If I'm child of God, I'm an heir to the throne of God. Hallelujah! Amazing! So all this promise and given simply by faith, isn't that enough? It's not enough. It's not over yet. God has in store for us in heaven the most glorious, the most wonderful things that you cannot even imagine. That's what he wants to give us. But only those who mature, only those who have become mature can take the throne. So in the old days during the monarch times, an heir to the throne, but certainly in the ancient times of the biblical history, we see kings at age of like 9 or 10 come to the throne because there's no one else. So even if they had a chance to master some rules of etiquette as a royal or other things they have to learn, they have in haste become the king of that nation. But in most usual ordinary circumstances, an heir to the throne, a prince or princess, must go through a process of discipline, education, learning the rules of etiquette as a royal. So they know not to do certain things. They're not supposed to even touch or hold hands. You know, even as royals, they're not like holding hands like this when they're going to royal ceremony. They're almost like walking like robots. Like they can't, because one is the heir to a throne and the other is a spouse. And even though they may be prince or queen or whatever, or not king, but prince, right? Queen Elizabeth's husband is always going to be prince. Yes, Prince Phil. So even so, he's not going to be like, hey, honey, hold my hand. He's not going to do that. He's going to go behind, a few steps behind her because she is the one on the throne. I mean, she's already taken the throne. She's no longer an heir. But for her to take the throne, she had to go through lots of education, lots of training, lots of teaching. So when she's ready or he's ready, the heir to the throne will take the throne. So it takes time and effort to be able to learn and train themselves, discipline themselves, to keep themselves apart from all the distractions to be ready for the throne. Of course, that analogy is not realistic for any of us in this room, in the world. Perhaps some of you, I don't know, you're like a third generation only child, only son, I don't know, and you have some amazing inheritance that's waiting for you. However, your father or one's father is not going to inherit his business that is profit-driven and profit-making and successful to that only son just because he loves him when the son is only 12 years old, right? So not only does he have to wait till like not 18 or 21, long time, to be able to mature, to have enough knowledge and self-discipline, self-control, and wisdom. And certainly certain things come as one experiences and makes mistakes and trial and error and all that. But they need to have that foundation to be ready to take on the benefits of that inheritance. So even in a worldly setting, one must mature through patience and waiting and discipline. How much more for the inheritance of the kingdom of the eternal God who holds all things in his hands? Can you imagine now? Just a little bit, maybe more. Because if there is God and he created the heavens and the earth, and he is the Lord of faith who seeks those who have faith in him, he's not just seeking those who are one-time confessors and going, I believe in you. I'm in church right now. He sees us 24/7, all throughout our lives. So when we are ready in full maturity, then he will inherit us what he has in store for us. So the Bible is the book that leads us to mature in the knowledge of God. We have to know before we believe who God is. So when you look at the writing of the Bible, it starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It opens with the creation of the world done by God. So it says God. God created the heavens and the earth. And this God is a being, a spiritual being, who is transcendent. He is the superior, supreme being who is all surpassing, all transcendent, meaning he's not bound by anything or anyone, limited or ruled by anything or anyone. He is above all. That's what how the Bible starts. And then you go to Genesis 2, where God creates man to be a living being. God makes man from the dust of the ground, just like he made the animals in the world and all these creatures and things in the world coming from the dust. But to one man that he made from dust, God breathed his breath, that is spirit, making that man a spirit. In other words, a living being. That living being is a spiritual being, even though living in the flesh a finite time, because he comes from God, he was made to have a relationship with God. Right? So if you think about it, like, why did God make man to be spirit coming from God? It means for that living being to have a relationship with God, to come to know God. Aren't you touched by that? Yes. That the fact that men originate not from dust or ground, from God himself. It's amazing, because even though God is supreme and transcendent, he had planned to have a relationship with men by making men a living being. So then we see in 2, and then starting, and then continuing on to Genesis 3, that God is described to be the Lord God, the Lord God. And then when you read the English, when you see the English word Lord in the Old Testament, it's in all caps. And that is in the earlier text, when it was written down in the scriptures, it was actually in the name of God of the Old Testament. That's Yahweh or Jehovah. But because of a fear of blasphemy, right, misusing the name of God, the English translation has it Lord. Not, you won't find the name Jehovah there. But the Lord God appears. So that is to reveal God as the personal God. See, God who is personal wants to have a relationship, personal relationship. Wow. Why? How? Because he's a personal God, having knowledge, emotion, and free will. He made us the same way, having knowledge, intelligence, emotion, free will. So you used your character to choose to believe in God, choose to have relationship with God. So that is called faith. For that, God is now known to be the Lord God, the personal God to the living being. But after man sins, our ancestor Adam, who lived in the garden, who was deceived by the serpent and ate the fruit that he was forbidden to take, that was the moment he disobeyed the word of God. And the living being sinned. Sin. Sin means to disobey the word of God, to be cut off from God, to be separated from God. So at that moment, instead of becoming like God, like the deceiver said, Adam, our ancestor, sinned. So sin entered the spirit of our ancestor, and that sin in the spirit continued to be inherited to this day. Right? Because all men were born as living being with the flesh, but inside living being, but in that living being, that sin was passed down. So after man sins, we see that Adam and Eve, like they're afraid of God and they made coverings and they hid. So immediately there's fear, right? Fear as a result of sin, fear of God. So then simply God is referred to the Lord in the Bible, right? So L-O-R-D, just that word in all caps, Jehovah, and he is the self-existing God. You are to not approach him. You cannot approach him. You cannot talk to him. You cannot come to him because of sin. So that continues throughout the Old Testament history until the true name to reveal who God truly is. Because all this in the history of the Old Testament was in shadow, a foreshadow of what God will fulfill in his son Yeshua, in that name Yeshua. What does it mean? In Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sin. So now God would come as the Savior to finally provide the solution, the help that all men need, which is that they're all dead in sin. What they need more than a job, health, or family, or anything you can think of, is a salvation from sin, from death. And that's why God came in the name, in the flesh, Yeshua. So that is how the Bible shows the effort of God to make him be known. And have faith in him. So first you have to know him and have faith in him. And one man who is known to be throughout the history as the ancestor of faith, the father of faith, was Abraham. He was named Abram initially. But when God called them to leave his father's land and to go to a designated place, he was given the promise that he would have descendants, as many as the stars in the sky and as many as the grains in the seashore. But he did not have his own child. He was childless, and he was old age. He could not have children anymore. So when God said this, Abram did not miss a beat and said, well, you know, I don't have any kids, so I believe in your promise. Perhaps it will come through the servant child that I had. And God said, no, an heir will come from your own flesh and blood. Genesis 15:3-4, God says to him. So he said, you will have a child. That will be your heir, coming from your very flesh and blood. So God started to instill in Abraham, therefore his descendants, this importance of their own flesh and blood, meaning inheritance, heir, right? So becoming heir is coming from the flesh and blood. So Abraham trusts that promise, becoming Abraham, the father of many nations. And before he became the father of many nations, his name is already changed because he already foresaw, trusting that promise. He had a child at the age of 100, but when God said to sacrifice him, when the child was of age, right, about maybe late teens to 20, believing in that promise that he gave up his son. He sacrificed his only son. And confirming that faith of Abraham, God fulfilled his promise. Do you believe that? Because yes, just watch the news. There's a whole nation called Israel that should not even be there in the map. Right? They are the first diasporic people, and they were scattered all along because of persecution, the persecution and the hatred of others, and they came nearly extinction because of that, but they still exist. Not only that, they have a nation today. So that nation, the children of Abraham, the children of Israel, they were once slaves in Egypt, but God sent Moses to bring them out dramatically overnight. You just have to say dramatically, because like, how else can you explain this? They were there for 430 years. How do you move people? If you live in a house for like 5 years, even to pack up 5 years of junk takes forever. One of the most stressful things in life, they say, is like death in the family, divorce, and moving. Moving is up there. Yeah, so it's like one of the biggest stressors in life. And if you're a hoarder, this is even a bigger problem, right? So think about 2 million people living there for 4 generations, and overnight Moses going, go! And they all had to leave. They had to leave. So it has to be dramatic, super dramatic and unbelievable, but it did happen. So they left, and the motive of leaving was for the promised land, the land that was promised to their ancestors. So when they went through the desert after crossing the Red Sea, even though the journey was tough and all but two survived that journey, but with the new generation, they looked forward to the promised land, the land of Canaan. But it was in the desert God gave them commandments, also called the statutes. I don't mean the Statue of Liberty, but statutes as regulations. And there were regulations about how to distribute the land. So Numbers 27:8-11 and Numbers 26:56, these places talk about distribution, right? So maybe when you're reading through the book of Numbers, you're going like, who cares? First it was like animal killing and washing and cleansing. And then I'm reading about like which tribe and how much they're getting, who cares, right? But again, keep in mind, all that's written in the Old Testament is copies and shadow of what Yeshua will fulfill and what it will mean to us today. Thousands of years later, it still means to us something. So when God said to them how to divide up the land by tribes and their clans, before they actually entered, it was not when they entered, like, go get it. It was not that. Before they crossed the Jordan, God already had them sit down and divide up the land ahead. So they have something to look forward to. And there is a goal. There's destination that is promised for them. Yes, that is promised for them so that they would not lose it. And when that inheritance was given, it was to be passed down flesh and blood. So when they had a son, it was the son who got the inheritance. But if there was no son, it was the daughter who took the inheritance. But if there was no daughter, then the father's brothers would get the inheritance. If the father's brothers were not around, then the nearest relative in his clan would get the inheritance. Basically, it would continue down your flesh and blood from the nearest to the furthest within your clan. And for as a condition to keep this inheritance, God gave them commandments to obey. So if they obey, Deuteronomy 15:4 says they were promised blessing, longevity, long life, wealth. So they would never be poor. There would be no poor person in their group, that they would be truly blessed. They would live long life in the land that they were promised through their ancestors by God. So this was great promise, and they believed it. However, once they entered the promised land, they began to mix with the Gentiles and accepting, even worshiping their gods. So Hosea, God spoke to the prophet Hosea in 5:7 and on in other places there, especially calling them unfaithful. Like an unfaithful wife, a prostitute who goes with one man, another man, and constantly going about without remaining pure to one husband, one marriage, one spouse. That was how God saw the people of Israel. But not just the people of Israel, the entire mankind in the eyes of God became unfaithful to God. And that's why God said, as in Psalm 109:13, may his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out from the next generation. So God said, you are unfaithful, I'm going to cut you off. I'm going to cut you off, and you are not going to belong to this group. You are not going to inherit the land. You will lose it, in fact. So that was a prophecy and warning against the people for generations. However, because the temple that housed the name Jehovah, Yahweh, was in their midst with the stone tablet inside the ark reminding them for generations, yes, we are the people of God. He's with us. And if we honor him, come back to him, he will not abandon us. So please have mercy on us. That was their heart for generations, even as they were being occupied by foreign powers as a result of their own sin. So when a man claiming himself to be the Son of God, coming in this name of the Father, Yeshua, what did he say about the temple? Let's go to John 2:19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he has spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So remember, what did the temple have? Which name? The temple had Jehovah, the name Jehovah, the self-existent God, the God to be feared, the unapproachable God, because we are sinners. But here's Yeshua saying, tear it down and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews saying, it took 46 years to build this. How are you going to build? With what? This is nonsense. Not just nonsense, blasphemous. You need to die. You're challenging God. Even if you spoke wrong of God, you could be struck dead. And you're talking about the house of God. You need to die. This is why Yeshua was put to death through the conspiracy of the, namely by the Pharisees and the priests who were in charge of the temple. But what Yeshua was saying was, not in the name Jehovah that was delivered to the people of Israel through angels, but now I have come in the Father's name. John 5:43 says the Father's name. I have come in my Father's name. So in which name did he come? Yeshua. And Yeshua means what? The Savior. Simply put, the Savior. So here is the Son coming in the Father's name, Yeshua. Now through his death and his resurrection, he's going to give the inheritance, not of the land, the physical land that to this day these people are still fighting over, right? The land of Canaan, the current place called Israel. Not that land, but the land in heaven. In other words, the Father's house in heaven. Hallelujah. I'm going to give you the most perfect place that you cannot even imagine. How perfect that place is. That house, that land will be yours as your inheritance because it will now pass down, not by flesh and blood, coming from Abraham, just a people, just only a people. Because again, throughout the Old Testament, the teaching was what? Don't mix with other people. Don't marry other people. You stay. Flesh and blood, flesh and blood. And even if people volunteer, can I apply to be a child of Abraham? Need not apply. Need not inquire because you're not qualified at all. That was it. But here's Yeshua saying, it is not by flesh and blood, as we were in John 1:13. It is of God, through God. It is by faith in God. Hallelujah. So those who believe in him, John 1:12, believe his name, will receive what? The right to become children of God. Hallelujah. This is where you say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yes. But it must be for those who first know not just the law of the Old Testament, which is also known as the elementary teaching. Can we say it together? The law? The law of Moses. What is it called? The elementary teaching. Elementary teaching is for whom? Children. Children, wake up. There we go. Yes. Children who are like, oh, this is so long. And I think about it. I go like, those little kids. When I shake hands at the end of service, I'm looking at the youths. I'm going like, wow, they sat through more than an hour of sermon. Like, when do they do that? School, it's just like, to get their attention for 15 minutes, is a good teacher now. Yeah, it's kind of sad, right? When you go to graduate school and you do master class, they can go for 2 hours. But elementary school and middle school, high school, it's like 20 minutes, 10 minutes, and sing songs and take a nap and then do another thing and then do that. Constantly moving around, distract them so they don't lose attention span. But God bless our young people. Hallelujah. Yeah. Because we ought to not be in elementary teachings anymore. But now, we ought to know the truth, as Yeshua said. I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Paul described that, Philippians 3:8, as the great surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus. Hallelujah! So the truth is the knowledge that is greatly surpassing, the most excellent knowledge, because this knowledge is above the knowledge of knowing the law, the elementary teachings. This is the teachings of righteousness that is of Yeshua, the Son of God, of God. Hallelujah! So that's what he would accomplish through his death and his resurrection, as he was referring to him, his body as the temple. So in John 3:10 to 15, in the passage, we see a man named Nicodemus coming to Yeshua and asking him about eternal life. And then he still didn't understand. Yeshua said, you have to be born again in the word, in water and the spirit. And Nicodemus was still puzzled. So he said to him, he was a Pharisee. So he said, you are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. He's talking about himself. But then again, they're going, but you were born of Mary and Joseph, your brothers and sisters. What are you talking about? What was he talking about? John 1:1. If you still have John open, let's go to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So it is the Word who was with God in the beginning. The beginning there is eternity. So in eternity, before the creation of the world, the Word, before the creation of the world, God was, because he's the creator. He was. But there is the Word with him. And that Word is through whom God created all things. So then, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is why he calls himself the truth, full of grace and truth. And verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, made him known. So early translation, it says, at the Father's, in the Father's bosom. So with God, he was. And now he became flesh to be known, to be revealed, so that men may know him, believe him, and believe in the one who sent him. It's, which is exactly what he said in John 12, 44. Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. So if you believe in Yeshua, you not only believe him because you believe that he is not just man, but he was sent by God. Therefore, even though you don't see God, you believe in God through the Son of God. Hallelujah! But all this will be revealed through his death and resurrection. So he had to go to the cross willingly. So when he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. Who can say that? Who can say without resentment, without regret, without any grief, as he died, wrongfully accused and charged, he who knows no sin becoming sin on our behalf, saying, it is finished? Only he can say that, because yes, the purpose of the word becoming flesh was for him to die. Not like by natural principle, like our flesh that dies one day because it gets old and oxidized and perishes. No, not that. Because the flesh of Yeshua, of Jesus, is the word. The word became flesh. The component, the essence, the nature of his flesh is the word. It is spirit. But the way he was able to die was because the spirit became flesh with the function, the ability to die. When sin that causes death in the spirit was put on his body, he did die. But it had to be by his choice, following the command of the Father. So John 10:17 says, I received the command from the Father to lay down my life willingly. I have a choice to live or die, to obey or not obey. It's not just your choice, but it's a choice that the Son himself also had. But what did he choose? He chose to obey to death. Obey to death. He saw the importance of obedience, even if it means death, as greater, more important. Because what was promised for him is the inheritance of all things by the Father. So he's foreseeing. So in Hebrews, okay, let's go to Hebrews. Let's look at these passages together. Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here he is, mistreated, beaten, and nailed to the cross, and mocked, stripped naked, having put on the greatest, most painful shame, suffering, and death. He was able to do it because by faith he obeyed the Father's command. But what was his motivation? Foreseeing the joy set before him. What is that joy? Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed. He appointed? Appointed? Heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Hallelujah. So here we see the plan of God from the beginning in eternity. Before he sent the Son, he made the plan to make him the heir of all things. This was already in script. However, it was not going to automatically happen without the Son enduring. How do we start about an heir to be? Has to endure, patient, discipline. Long-suffering. Patient, another word for patience is long-suffering. So long-suffering, waiting in faith and by faith, seeing ahead beyond his death, the glory that is promised for him. So for the joy set before him, which is to become an heir of all things, even the Son of God, who is God, in the flesh, he did not surpass the principle of obeying to death. You understand? All surpassing God, coming as man, did not surpass death, which is which was his command, the command that he received from the Father, so he would obey to death and finally receive that throne, that kingdom, to become the heir of all things. Hallelujah! So that's why he's called the author and perfecter of faith, the beginning and the finisher of faith. It is from him faith comes. So who is the faith that came from God? It's Yeshua. Do you understand? So all those who believe in him will be made perfect, perfected by this author, the beginning, the foundation of faith, who comes from the Lord of faith, God the Father. Hallelujah! By his death, he condemned the enemy, the once archangel, who on his own attempted to become an heir without earning it, without even having the promise. So we go to verse 4 to 5. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You're my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? God never promised the servant angels to become his sons or his heirs. God made angels for the simple, the only purpose of serving him and serving, ministering those who will inherit salvation. God never promised any angel, certainly not Luciel, then later becoming Lucifer, because he misunderstood, thinking that he can help himself to become an heir by challenging the throne of God, as we read in Isaiah 14:12 on. So through his obedience to death, Yeshua condemned him, judged him once for all to be now sent to hell, the punishment of those who disobey, who try to surpass this principle. And by shedding his precious blood, sprinkling his redeeming blood, as Ephesians 1:7 said, in him we have redemption through his blood. By believing in his blood to be the redeeming blood, anyone, whoever, can be forgiven of his sin so that they can become heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Hallelujah! This is by the grace of God that he accomplished once for all at the cross through his death. And after his death in 3 days, he was raised back to life. He resurrected. Yeshua resurrected. Amen. He was taken up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, as we just read, at the right hand of God. Right hand of God, so who's sitting on his left? Right and the left, so it must be the Father. Or is it the Holy Spirit on the left? The right hand simply means, because in Revelation, we read there's only one throne, no three thrones, only one. In human imagination, there are three. That's why people make cathedrals with three chairs. There's only one throne in heaven. That's the throne of God and of the Lamb. That is where the heir of all things sits. One with God the Father. He is seated on the throne to reign forever and ever. Amen. He became the heir of all things to rule over all under his feet. And it is from that throne in his name the Holy Spirit was sent. As we read in the beginning in John 1:12, whoever believes in his name will become children of God. Say amen if you have believed in his name, called in his name to be the name of your Savior. Amen. Have you chosen to make the Lord your Savior, your God, your Father in heaven? It is those who know and believe that Yeshua is the God who came as man. According to Peter's confession, Matthew 16:16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Say with me, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Another way of calling it, you are the God who came as man. So if someone asks you, who is Yeshua? Who is Jesus? What do you say? What do we say? He is the God who came as man. Because many people say, well, I know who Jesus is. Yeah, in the Quran, there is mention of Jesus. And I said to someone, I said, well, but you don't believe he's the Son of God. He said, oh, of course not. That's what I say, because they believe he's a prophet. He was a good man. Right? Even the Jews believe in a man named Yeshua. They don't want to call me Yeshua. They call me Yeshua. But they acknowledge him historically, right? And if they give a good rating, thumbs up, he's a prophet. If they give him bad rating, he's a cult leader, just a man. But a man who is made by the Holy Spirit, who is now become a child of God by calling on his name, believing in him, knowing him and believing him and calling on his name, receiving his name, and been born again as a child of God, believes that Yeshua is not just man, but he is the God who came as man. Say it with me once again. Yeshua is the God who came as man. So again, why did he come as man? It is for him to die. And because he had a command from the beginning that he received from the Father to lay down his life willingly to become an heir, he had to die. But it is only through the passage of his suffering and death he can take the throne above all things. The effort that he made, before you think like, oh, it was for me, we have to think who he is. He is the God who needs nothing. He has no lacking at all. But because he wanted to be revealed as the Lord of faith from the beginning, to receive that greatest glory as the Lord of faith, he wrote out a script called his plan, the purpose of God. And according to that, the Son will be sent to become the heir of all things. For him to be the heir of all things, he had to accomplish the mission, which was to lay down his life, to destroy the origin of sin, the rebellious one, and in that doing, save those who are under his power and give them by his grace the chance to become the heirs of God. Hallelujah! So the Holy Spirit comes to the children of God and testifies in us that we are children of God. How many of you believe that you have Father in heaven? But your friend, even your brother is going to say, your dad is in Powell Park. What are you talking about? I just saw him. I just saw him driving away. I just saw him out there. What do you mean you have Father in heaven? In the beginning, it's weird. And you say, call on his name and call him Father. Father, Father. You're thinking about your father in New York, your father in China, your father in Mexico. Father, Father, who died, who's a bad dude. I don't like him, Father. But suddenly, with the Holy Spirit coming, you begin to cry, our Father who are in heaven. It's like, oh my God, like, I don't know what's happening, but my heart is breaking because of the thought of my Father in heaven. Like, my Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, who is he? What has he done? He is the one who laid down his life at the cross to shed his precious blood to give birth to me, and I can call him Father in heaven? It's the Holy Spirit who testifies in me that I have become a child of God, and don't you forget it. So that's what Romans 8, 16 to 17 says. All right, let's read that. 8, 16 to 17. From 15, let's read. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, that we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now, if we just stop there, there's nothing to be done. I'm already made heirs and co-heirs with Christ. I just need to wait. Wait for that avocado to ripen, that apple to be ready, to be picked and be eaten. But it doesn't end there. What does it say? If indeed, if, so that if is only if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. That's the condition. So without suffering because now I'm a child of God, does that mean that somebody has to persecute me because I'm a Christian now? Someone has to throw stones at me, imprison me? Because obviously we don't live in a place like that, thank God, as of today. But when you look at other passages throughout the Bible, suffering is expected. The moment we are called to follow him. Take up your cross and follow me. You must lay down everything that holds you back, even if it's your loved ones, your plans for tomorrow, the future, the land, the inheritance of your earthly father, even your own life, you must deny. So every day of our Christian life is suffering because now I have a battle against what my flesh wants to do. But when from that level of suffering to perhaps some of us being sent, we don't know, or some of us in our lifetime, or all of us in our lifetime, may face that opposition or suffering and persecution because of being a child of God. So starting from the beginning of Christian life all the way until our last breath, we ought to expect suffering, hardship, discipline that demands us to endure and mature by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can become heirs of God. The Holy Spirit lets us know to grow in our faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. So grow in the knowledge of knowing God. Grow. Grow. Not like, oh yeah, I did Logos 3 times or 5 times, or I went to Zoe like 5 times. I've been in church for 20 years. So I know. Okay? The knowing has to be shown to your life. Where is your heart at? What does your life look like? Or are you just like doing the stuff on the outside, but your heart is hardened? It's just lost the passion and the love and the humility that you began with. Then you do not know him. This must be done by eating solid food. Just like on the night of the Passover, the Israelites were commanded to not break the bones of the meat they were eating, but to chew it and eat it all up. I bet you the repeated words were like, chew and swallow, chew and swallow, chew and swallow, chew and swallow, chew and swallow. Because they were chewing through a tough meat, tough, hard bones and herbs. It's difficult stuff. Who is the Passover lamb? The Lamb of God? Yeshua, the incarnate word. His word is tough, tougher than any bones. Sometimes it's sharp, pokes through your throat and your mouth and your stomach too. It hurts. But because his words, they are life, their spirit, their life, I must chew it up and eat it because I am becoming mature, no longer depending on milk. So the Christian, the true child of God, is he who knows that I'm an heir to be. I'm an heir to be. Do you want to say that with me? I'm an heir to be. Yeah, if you're sleepy and not care, then I don't know what. Airbnb, what? What are you talking about? Air, H-E-I-R, in case you woke up now. Yes, I'm an heir to be. Can you turn to your friend? Are you an heir to be? The Christian is he who says and knows that I am an heir to be. So now you must know. Now we must know that we are no longer under the spirit to fear. As a slave, the spirit of slave. What is the spirit of slave that the Bible is saying? What the writer of Romans, what Paul is saying here. The spirit to fear of a slave. The spirit of slave in comparison to the spirit of the sonship is a comparison that's being made to the Old Testament law. The relationship the people of the Old Testament had with God as the servants of God. In fear, serving and following God. That contrast is being made with the children of God having received and born again and the blood of Yeshua, now not in fear, but by choice, in gladness, with humble hearts, carrying out the word of the Father in heaven. That's the difference. So we are no longer under the spirit of slave. Another way of putting it is, yes, we're coming back to that elementary teaching. Elementary teachings, that is the law of God, the law of Moses. So in Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. We're not doing it because we're afraid like a slave of the Old Testament, but now we must mature. Now as a maturing child, we do it willingly to please my Father. Who gave his life for me. Amen? It is to keep the truth. I live under the truth. What is the truth? You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that you live lawlessly. I hate to tell you that. It is to live under law. But now in freedom, I choose to live under that law. That's the difference. We can never be in lawlessness. We are under new law, the law of Christ. But I choose this law. I have chosen Christ. I have chosen him to be the Christ, my king. So I choose to willingly obey. That's a child who knows that he's an heir to be. Let's go to Romans 12, 3 to 8. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Read that first phrase. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Now, the first read may look like, oh, does that mean like I'm not supposed to be arrogant? Yeah, I heard that. It's more than that. Because this letter is written to the Christians and the churches, the Christians in the churches. We're not talking about just anybody out there and like, hey, don't be cocky, be humble, be a nice guy, be a, you know, whatever the opposite you can think of, someone who is who thinks other people higher than themselves. It's more than that. This is for the Christians who need to now put their faith into practice in the church. So the Christian who knows he's an heir to be knows that he's no longer under elementary teachings, but now is under the truth, the great surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ, first of all. And second of all, this child of God now must know that he is a member of the body of Christ, that we are members of the body of Christ. And if we're members of the body of Christ, we have different functions. Let's continue reading. Number four, verse four. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is encouragement, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Now, certainly, some of these gifts are to be applied for every one of us. You can't just be like, I don't have the gift to be diligent. You go diligent, I go lazy. It doesn't mean that. But what we need to understand is always keeping in mind when the word says body, we're thinking about the body of Christ, the church. So when we think about the church, we think about the structure. The structure, the organization of the church, made up of different parts, different functions. Different functions, just like the body. Even though the brain is the most important part of the body, as we are today in current knowledge, right? Where we are as humans in science and technology and information, all that, we have come to the conclusion the brain is the most important part of the body. You know, there's so much information in neuroscience now. Even so, however, if the whole body was a brain, then we don't have anything else. You just have brain. That's it. You don't have anything. So the brain is important because there are different parts that it commands to move, right? So the nerve system works, all the bodily organs work because of the brain. But brain is functional and important because of the other parts present. So they all have to be working together harmoniously to make up the body, move the body, and let the body live and thrive. So who is the head of this body, the church? It is Yeshua. Yeshua is the head of the church. Say it with me.
Yeshua is the head of the church.
The head of the church is?
Yeshua.
And the body is? I'm losing some confidence in the room. It's like, am I supposed to say me or you? No, the church is the body. Now I'm going to ask you, who are you? What are you? What am I? What are we? We are members of the body. Never forget that. We are members of the body. So what are we doing here on the Lord's Day? On Sunday, all the members that were all spread and separated during the week. Certainly we gather in small gatherings Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, blah, 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 and Saturday. But on the Lord's Day is when all the members congregate, come back together. It's like Transformer? I don't know. So I don't know what analogy I can use to you people. So all the different parts coming together and coming back. Yes? and then making up the body, and then we are one body again. Is it clear? Yes, I'm speaking your language. All right, I'm bringing my level down to Transformers. Okay. So that body is the church and made up of different parts. On the Lord's Day, we gather as members making up this holy body of Christ to worship him. That's what we're doing on the Lord's Day. Now, we all have different functions. And even if one person is the only person who's preaching right now, right, that's me, and I do the part of the tongue or the lip, and maybe some of you are going like, okay, but how, when do I get my chance? So they're going like this, like, when do I get my chance? Yes, I would like to get my chance to go at it. Yes, I would like to have a go at it. Step over, pastor. I need it. Now, if there's more than one preacher, and maybe all of your preachers, then who's going to listen? It's like having one big brain, and that's it, right? So there's one mouth, one tongue speaking, and then we are listening. Listening is a part of the body as well, the ears. Yes, so ears are not just the ears here, but all the whole body breathes in, breathes out, and receives information this way. So we all have different functions. So those who teach, and there are those who teach, and there are those who learn. So there are learners, right? Teachers and learners. As there are lips, there are ears, eyes, nose, everything. So when each does his part, he becomes harmonious in the body of Christ. Now, in that doing, very important, not my words, the words of the Spirit. Do not think highly, more highly of yourself than you ought to. I have to tell you that when I pray about this for people, that so-and-so do not think more highly of themselves than they ought to. Because there are times when I'm concerned. Yes. Because we have to all be humble and do my part. And certainly there are times where you're questioning, you're wondering out of innocent curiosity, how come these things are done this way and this and that? I wonder if this could be better. And if they're approached humbly and they suggest, they bring up an idea, propose, that's fine. That could happen. But when they think more highly of themselves, they start to then challenge in a very negative way. And they almost always don't bring it up to the leader directly. They start to find their own group and they start having quote-unquote discussion. This is what I think. What do you think? How come they don't do it like this? How come the pastor does everything this way? Because I've been in a different church. They do it differently. They do? Yeah. They take a vote. There's eldership. They take a vote. They vote out the pastor. Really? So it's not out of concern for the body. It's not out of the concern for the other members, but out of arrogance, and thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to. They start criticizing, questioning, and challenging, and even challenge to destroy. This has happened, even in our church. Yes, I'm a witness of that. So what's the result? Church continues. These people who try, they can't have their way. So they go out and they try to have their own way. Where are they? No more there. No more there. They disrupt their own group, their own church, their own way. But, you know, when you gather a bunch of troublemakers and angry people, what do you have? An angry group with angry people and troublemakers. You don't go far in that ship. Yes? So number three, with mature faith, we must then look after the young souls with little faith. Romans 14:1 says, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. So don't argue, don't get into fight, don't get into frustration, even though, yes, I repent for this, I get frustrated. But we have to accept those who are little in their faith. They're still young. Can't kill them. Can't kill them. We have to take care of them. We have to accept them. It doesn't mean like it's okay that you are 65 years old and you still stay as infant. It doesn't mean that. But it means like they just started. They're new. They don't know anything. They didn't even believe in the Creator God 3 months ago. But now they're demanded to come to all the evangelism fast and give money and do this and this and that and then 24/7. What is wrong with you? They're still soiling in the diaper. It's like, why don't you go get a job? Support the family. You know, can't. But the problem with the child is that the child only knows himself, only thinks about himself. So I think I've mentioned about some psychologists, they do like a linguistic psychology. So they they hear people's talking when they counsel or therapy. They hear about how they frame words. And I'm very interested in this as well. So I was listening and saying, people who focus so much about I, well, first of all, they did this to me. You did this to me. They, you. And it's like me. So it's a mentality of victimology. Everyone is out to get them, right? I'm where I am because of you did this. So like blaming, right, others. And then they have this an outright like, what I want, what I need, I'm not getting. It's me, me, me. There's a neon sign. Me, 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 me. So that's me-ism, right? Obsessed with the self. I'm right. I'm most important. I'm not treated right. Nobody values me in this club. Club? Yes. I should be the MVP always. I don't get paid enough. I don't get treated enough. I don't get respect. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Where am I getting that here? I'm not getting it here. I'm going elsewhere if someone's going to treat me better. So that's a child, no matter how old they are. And I'm embarrassed to say this. Like recently, I heard of someone who's an elder and said they want to leave church because they don't feel enough and they don't feel important. They're not being treated as an important person in the church. When I was hearing what they were saying, it's like they sound like a 5-year-old or, okay, 15, let's say, 15. But trust me, this is an elder in elder age. So what I'm realizing is that a very young person can be very arrogant, speaking like they've lived whole life, like 90 years, while they're still 19 or 9. And then there are people who are like 80, reaching 90, but they talk like they are 8 or 9. Why? Because they're still focused on themselves. So when they get their attention, they're happy. When everyone says, you're doing a good job, you're so wonderful, you're the best guy, you're a good-looking guy, you're so talented, amazing. They're so happy, they keep going, they don't need to be told to come to church, they're always there, happy. But then if they don't get the extra attention or they get, God forbid, trouble, pastor says, you did this wrong, you need to do this and that. How dare, I'm so upset, I'm going to start fire in this place, angry fire. I'm not talking about one single person. I'm talking about the entire church, all of us to take message here. Believe me, with a heavy heart, I'm sharing this message with you because this is a task that I need to carry out. I need to also mature because I want to be an heir of God in that day. Amen. I want to take the throne that's prepared for me in that most wonderful, perfect place called the Father's house. I want to go there. And I want you to also go there with me. So Hebrews 5, 12, 14 again is, in fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. How many of you are eating solid food right now and you're happy about that? You know, when a baby weans off milk, breast milk or bottle milk, they get the solid milk, solid food. And then when they reach something, by nature, they start going, it just comes there. They have to learn how to eat the solid food also because they have no teeth. Remember, they have no teeth. So they have to kind of like learn how to like slurp it with the tongue and then shove it down the throat and then let it go down, keep it down, not spit it back out. So a lot of times when you start, and you're feeling can spray back at you, mommy and daddy wearing their meal. Once they have the teeth, they get the hang of it, they start eating. So when Erin was learning at daycare, like they taught her how to do sign language because they don't know how to say more. So she'd be like, more? More? The teacher would be like, more? More? And you'd go, we are all going around, more? 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 So when they're eating and they're growing, and then they then graduate into eating solid food. So now they're not dependent on anyone. They're getting up and going. So children, even though they live by their senses, emotions, they just do whatever. There's no refraining. There's no restraint. No need to self-control. You just say what you want, do what you want, and don't do what you don't want. Don't say and not, don't move when you don't want. That's a baby, an infant. Then you go through adolescence, a teenager. What does a teenager look like? They stop smiling. I don't know what happens. Every home that you visit or every family go, oh, this is my son. This. Because if they're going like, hi, they don't look like a teenager. Teenager has to be like this. Especially around parents, especially the adults. By themselves, they're laughing, do whatever they want. But as soon as the adult walks in, Why is that? I don't know. But I'm not talking about the youth group. I'm talking about all of us. All of us went through that. Even me too. I went there too. It's just like, come to dinner. Why? Do I have to? Sit down. Why? Finish. Why? Do I have to? It's always why do I have to? I don't want to. Always battling against. Like they always want to push and see how far they can go. Spiritually, some people are going through and stuck in this puberty for a very long time. This is full of resentment, grudges, complaints, negativity. Because in the beginning, they were happy with their mommy and daddy. It doesn't matter what kind of work mommy did or what kind of work daddy did, where they live, what they look at, what kind of car they drove. They didn't care. But once they grow up, they start seeing other people. Like, whoa, the dad looks cooler than my dad. The mom is cooler than my mom. They drive a nice car. I remember when I was a teenager and I used to walk because the school bus did not come. It was a weird, awkward distance. I used to hate to go to high school. High school was so bad to begin with. And just like, this darn house, like so far. It's so far to walk and too close for school bus. And all my friends are honking. I'm like, stop honking. You know, I'm so embarrassed walking. And once in a while in Blue Moon, Pastor Ken comes to pick me up in that big station wagon. And I want to hide. I was like, why does it have to be that big? But we don't have something called station wagons anymore, right? You don't even know what I'm talking about. But back in the day, those Oldsmobile station wagons looked like a bus. And I'm not on school bus at all. So it's like when you're a teenager, every single thing is a reason to be embarrassed. And you hate your life. And you don't want to go home. You always want to be in your friend's house. Somehow, friend's house looks perfect. Friend's family looks better than yours, right? It's not about where they live, how fancy. It's just they look better than yours. You just don't want to go to yours, right? Oh my God, I'm getting all this laughing and smile from the youth group over there, yes. But let's bring that home, spiritually. Oh my God, my regional group has a lot of problems. The other regional group looks all happy and perfect, right? How come my pastor's always saying that, doing it that way, making decisions that way, and doesn't even ask me, doesn't even ask us? Always yelling and screaming, only like, wah. But look at all the other pastors, they look like Buddha. They look like the Pope and really holy and good. Look at her. Look at them. Always like screaming and laughing and then shouting. What is that? They start complaining about the character, the preaching, and the style of administration. Yes, I had a teenager asking me, I don't like the way the pastor is making decisions on the administration of the church. I said, how many years have you lived this life? Yeah. So after being born again, which is full of joy, we all go through. And I'm saying, not just one or two. All of us are going through these passages of growth. But we need to keep on growing. That's the key. If you're stuck in infancy, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. You're never going to go anywhere near that inheritance. If you're stuck in that puberty and still angry and complaining, wearing in your face and spreading the ugly wildfire around you, forget about that inheritance. You think Yeshua, the Son of God, died for you to complain to no end? And then he's going to say, here is a throne for you, my child. Forget about it. You're not going anywhere near. And why am I saying this? To drive you away? Absolutely not. With the fearing and trembling heart, I'm sharing all my heart with you right now. Because the day's near. The day's near. And when the day comes, it'll be too late. It will be too late. What we hope for will be revealed before our eyes. But only those who have mature will take it. Who are the mature? Who take their eyes off of themselves and lovingly look at others. One of the things I loved about that play was when Manjong MJ was looking at that sinful woman on that ship, those eyes. He's a young man, right? A seminary student, or now he's an evangelist, going to a voluntary exile in an island full of leprous, dying people, unclean, isolated, abandoned people. And he's hearing this lowly, sad, a wretched light. And he's looking at her like lovingly, like, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. He died for you. I want to share the good news with you. The mature is the one who is looking at one another with considerate, loving heart. Believe me, if there is no spiritual life, Pastor King, neither Pastor King nor I would be doing this. We would not. Why? Why say the things people don't want to hear? Why drag people around where they don't want to go? Why? Because there is heaven and hell. There is life, the life after death. And the Lord has given all of you as the souls for me to take care of. So the mature is the one who's considerate. Considerate of the needs of others and put the needs of others before his own. So how many of you are there? During poverty and war times and old days, a family can have 10 children, 12 children. And parents going, father going to war, mother going to work. The eldest child becomes a father or mother to take care of the younger sibling. They have to stop going to work, go to school themselves and start working and feeding. They start to understand the suffering and the heart of the parent. That is when one is mature. To be considerate of the needs of others. To anticipate the needs of others. Oh, something happened. I heard bad things. Oh my God, so-and-so said this and this trouble is happening at church. Not going, see, I told you. There's something wrong with our church. Something wrong with this church. This church. Something wrong with these people. Something wrong with the pastor. Instead of that, oh, I need to support in prayer. I need to support and build up the body, the church, by putting as my priority, as we read in Ephesians 4, 14 to 16, that we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body joined, held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So when I'm doing my part and I'm faithful, humble, and building up, the whole body's built up beautifully. Be ready as a beautiful bride for Christ the Lord. That is what the mature does to build up the church. So what we ought to be asking right now, every one of us, where am I? I gave you three choices. Infancy, puberty, maturity. And forget about your physical age. Forget about how long you've been in church. It's about where you are, how you're living your life. Do you know him? Do you have the knowledge of God by which you are broken over and over again? Because he's amazing. He's so great. His love is awesome. I am so humble and so broken and I'm shriveled up and broken to 10,000 pieces before his amazing love that I cannot help but live his life for him. And turning away from my old ways of sin, no longer loving the sinful life, but hating it instead. I choose to think and set my mind on things above. I choose to do that. Not keeping up with what my friends are doing, what's on Instagram and what everyone is having and doing. I want that. You're not a child of God. Even if your eyes may still glaze over them, your eyes are set on things above in the inheritance of the Father's house who died in my place and showed me the most perfect love. So out of love, with his heart, I take care of those who are young in their faith. Even though they're kicking and screaming and sometimes you want to throw them over the bridge. Get out. Sometimes I'm going to be like, get out. Roll down the window. Get out of the car. Get out. Oh, believe me, so many times. But even if that thought comes mine and that emotion gets stirred up, I bite my tongue, repent for that, and once again, have another go. Help me to see everyone as souls. And let me do my best to lose not even one of those you have given me. So when you return, that not even one of them fails to receive eternal life. That we all are found to be mature to inherit the thrones in heaven. Let us pray. When Jesus said in Luke 17 to the disciples, if your hand causes your sin, cut it off. If your eye causes your sin, gouge it out. It's better to go to heaven without those than go to hell with all of them. Then the disciples hearing and said, Lord, increase our faith. We want to believe in you. We don't want to go to hell. We want to go to heaven. And not just that. We want to be passionate. And we want to long and be driven for the promise of the throne in heaven, the inheritance of the Father's house in heaven. Let us grow up. Let me grow up in my faith. You are the author, the perfecter of faith. Nothing is impossible with you. I want to believe. Let my faith grow. Yeshua!
Yeshua!
In all my life is knowing you. The greatest thing in all my life is knowing you. I want to know.
The greatest thing in all my life.